Okay, today we begin Maseches Makos, and it's our hope, with Hashem's help, that we will finish this Maseches before next Pesach, so we can make a Siyum together on this. And again, what I'm hoping is that this time, that not only do we turn the pages and get through the Gemara, but to try to remember and master as much of the information as possible. So, if Hashem helps me, we'll be able to send out some sheets, and you'll have time to review, and we want to spend Shabbos afternoon reviewing, and everyone will work out their own system as how to make sure that they remember what they're learning over here. So, we'll start with a little introduction over here. Maseches Makos has three chapters, and the first chapter, interestingly, deals with the topic of Edim Zomimim. Okay, and we will explain what that is. So, and again, certain terms, we have to know what they mean in Hebrew, because I can't keep explaining them in English every time, especially when you're going to have them hundreds of times. So let's take a look at the law of Edim Zomimim, or Zomimim witnesses. So the law of Zomimim witnesses is given in Sefer Dvarim, Perek Yud Tes, Sukim Tez Zayin Techof Aleph. Okay, so let's take a look at that. All right. Where's my thing over here? Okay. Devarim Yotes. Okay. Where did we say it was? What was the... Sukkim Tezayim Techafalf. Okay, here's the source. Kiyakum Eid Chamos Be'ish. If a false witness rises up against any man, La'anos Bosara, to testify against him that which is wrong. Okay. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Hashem, lifnei kohanim vashoftim asher yu bayomahem, before the priests and judge will be in these days. Okay, so someone's got a false witness comes along. Vidorshu hashoftim heitev, and the judges, they look into the matter very diligently. Vine eid sheker ha'eid, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, a sheker anabachviv, and he's testified falsely against his brother. So that's a case where if someone is falsely testifying about someone. So what does the Torah say we do? Yotes vasisem lo, you do to him ka'asher zomam. That's the critical word. That word. Zomam. That's the word you got to know. As he intended to do, as he, what's the word when you're trying to make a, to do a bad thing to somebody?
Scheme, conspire.
Scheme or conspire. Okay, so we do to those witnesses, kasher zomam, even though it's said in the singular, but it, we'll see it applies to the plural, as they were conspiring to do to his brother, whatever they were planning to do to him, that's what you do to those two fellows. So that's why they're called Edim Zomimim. Zomimim from the word Zomam. That's what they were trying to do. They were scheming to do. And thereby, Uviyarta Harami Kirbecha, and you will therefore burn out the evil from amongst your midst. Vanishorim, and those who remain, Yishmaviro, will hear and they'll be afraid. V'lo Yosifu Lasos Od Kadavar Haro Hazeber Kirbecha. And no one will continue to do such evil things of perpetrating these types of false crimes. And also, you shall not have pity on such people. Nefesh benefesh, a soul for a soul, ayin b'ayin, an eye for an eye, shame for shame, a tooth for a tooth, yad b'yad, hand for hand, regal regal, foot for foot, doesn't mean literally. But this is the biblical source of the mitzvah of enforcing the punishment to Edim Zomimim. Okay, so I'm not going to translate that word anymore. Edim Zomimim are, well, witnesses that attempted to scheme falsely against someone else. And the punishment, as the Torah says, is we do to that witness as he planned to do to that person. That's the law of Edim Zomim. Why that works, we will discuss shortly. It is a sort of a chiddush to say that law. Okay, let's see what the instruction continues to talk about. Okay, if we look here, so as we said, the law of Zomim is shown in Sefer Dvorim, where the Torah prescribes that false witnesses of a particular kind are to be punished with the very consequences they had planned, Zomam, to have inflicted upon the victim of their plot, a reciprocal punishment, whether capital punishment, lashes, or monetary payments. The method by which these witnesses may be proven false will be discussed later on Daf Hey Amid Aleph. Exactly how we can prove that is going to be learned later on. The law of reciprocal punishment of false witnesses applies only to witnesses who have been discredited through a specific process known as Hazoma. That's the action word on Zomamim. Hazoma is the verb we use that we have discredited those scheming witnesses. So you have Edim Zomamim. These are scheming witnesses. And then there's a process called Hazoma of discrediting them. This occurs when a second set of witnesses states that the first witnesses could not have seen the incident to which they testified because they were in a different place at the time. These later witnesses make no statement concerning the incident which is the subject of the testimony. They merely discredit the witnesses by who previously gave testimony. In such a case, the Torah states, the second set of witnesses believed, and that the ones they impeach are to be considered proven false. It's irrelevant how many witnesses are in the groups, as long as there are at least two, as we'll see later on. Refutation in this manner is known as Hazoma, and the witnesses thereby discredited are known as Edim Zomamim, or for short, Zomamim. Okay, as noted above, the Torah mandates that Zomamim suffer the same consequence they sought to inflict on the victim, execution, lashes, or monetary payment. In several situations where the fate they sought to impose upon the victim cannot be reciprocated, you're going to wonder how could that be, we'll see, they are punished with lashes instead. This unusual type of Hazoma punishment is discussed in the very first Mishnah of the Masechta. Okay, so again, the terms are Edim Zomamim, discredited witnesses. The process of which we do it is called Hazoma, that's the discrediting of them. Now, two major conditions must be met in order for the Hazoma punishment to apply. Number one, witnesses are not liable to the punishment unless their victim has been convicted from their testimony. In other words, two witnesses come into court and they testify. But the judges say, okay, we're going to have to deliberate on it. If at that point another two witnesses discredit these witnesses will not get punished. They don't get this punishment until the Beis Din hears the testimony and then reaches a verdict based on the testimony. And they say, now we have decided that so-and-so shall pay money, shall be lashed, shall be killed. Once the Beis Din gives the verdict, then when the next set of witnesses come, we give the punishment. It's as they plan to do. If they're discredited before the court hands down a guilty verdict, they are not punished. B, if the sentence has already been carried out, in words, they already killed the person, okay, and the victim has been executed, they can no longer be punished by the courts for their crime.
No.
That's the chiddush. The rationale for this law, under what circumstances it applies, and its details will be discussed later on Daf Hey. Right now, we just have to know what the laws are. So there's three stages. After the testimony, but before the verdict. After the verdict, but before the execution. And after the execution. The only time we punish the Edim Zomamim with the punishment they wanted to get, is in that middle stage. When the verdict was issued based on their testimony, we'll see later on where they derive that from, and we'll discuss the logic of that.
But what happened, the punishment is not execution, but it's monetary payment.
Okay, we'll discuss that. Then there's obviously ways to get that back.
Yeah.
That clearly you can get that back. But certain things you can't get back. If you kill the guy's been killed. Guy's been lashed, the guy's been lashed.
Witnesses walk free?
They walk free in the hands of the court. The court is not empowered to do anything more than that. We will discuss later why that's so. When we get to Daf Hey, let's not jump the gun over here. Again, it's a chiddush that the Torah states. And human beings would not create such laws, but God understands to do that.
But they don't reverse the verdict on. In other words, the verdict has already been handed down.
But it has not been executed.
Has not been executed, and now we find out that the verdict was really not correct.
Right.
So we impose the verdict on the Zomamim.
That's correct.
But we don't reverse the wrong verdict, or do we?
No, we do. We do. Clearly. If we haven't executed the verdict, then we say, well, this was a false accusation. And therefore, we now just say, you know, it's wrong. It was wrong. And now we kill these guys, or we lash these guys, etc. We make them pay. We do whatever is done. Once the verdict has been irrevocably executed, okay, then there's nothing more we can discuss. Okay, so you're going to say, well, these guys get off scot-free. We have to remember, nobody gets off scot-free in God's eyes. You have to always remember that. Okay, I'll just give you one little answer, because I know you guys aren't going to be able to sleep tonight living with this difficult law. But the Ramban gives there's a number of answers, but the famous answer is that you have to know that when a Bez Din sits in judgment, they don't sit alone. They sit with God in judgment. The Psukim clearly say that. Then they sit, the court is called, they're brought to the Elohim. They're brought to God. Now, who's God? There's no God, there's just people there. But when righteous people who are judges, and they are sincere judges, they sit down to adjudicate a case, they sit down with Hashem. And now Hashem guides the proceedings when he feels it's necessary. Remember, the truth of the matter is, what do you need courts for? Let God impose the laws. If God sees you stealing money from somebody, God has got no problem just lifting the money out of your wallet and giving it back to that guy. And God can impose his judgment. What does he need any courts for? But God wants it to be in a more natural way. And he has delegated that there's Jewish courts that enforce his laws. Okay, that's what a judge has to realize. He's sitting there not enforcing the judge's law, but enforcing God's law, and he's an agent of Hashem. That's a very important point to realize. And if he doesn't look at himself as an agent of Hashem, he should not sit in judgment. Now, there's a lot of different, you know, when you look at it that way, then you're not there to take bribes, as often is the case in this world, and you don't take things personally. If one of the litigants insults you, you know that's the way it is today. If you look at the judge the wrong way, you're finished.
Yeah.
Because the judge thinks it's all about him and it's not about enforcing the law. And we know that to be true. That's not even to be argued and discussed. If you don't have the ultimate respect, if you disrespect them a trifle, then it doesn't matter, guilty, innocent, you lose. And that's it. That's all there is to it. Jewish courts don't work that way. The guy can insult the judge to his face. The judge will either have to say, I have to recuse myself because I'm not spiritual enough to look at this case fairly. He has to recuse himself. That's all. The guy insulted has to recuse himself. So they're acting on behalf of God. That's a very, very important idea, which totally changes the whole nature of how you're going to view this. you can't view this, you know, from the headspace of a non-Jewish world, non-Jewish courts, criminals getting away, and you can always get away with things if you pay off the judge. That's not what's going on over here. Okay, so now, there's a person here who's been accused of murder. And there's two witnesses who accuse him of that, and they're false witnesses. They're false witnesses. So what happens? Now, certainly, God could help out the judges over here, couldn't he? If they're false witnesses. Now, the judges are trying their best. We already learned the Masechah Sanhedrin. There's lots of questions the judges ask. There's two sets of questions, Chakira and Drisha. They ask a million questions, and they do their best to try to get the guy off the hook. But if at the end of the day, after all of this, and this is a court of 23, okay, it's not just one person. To kill somebody, 23, for less case could be three. So they're trying their best. At the end of the day, these false witnesses, their testimonies line up, and they were asked every single question, and it came out, you know, it appears what they're saying is true. We rule by testimony. If two witnesses, that is Jewish law. Okay, now the judges, trying their best to come to determination, they say this guy is guilty. Okay, and then what happens is he's executed. And then a couple minutes later, another two witnesses come and say, how could these two have testified? They were in another city, that they totally were liars. So the question is, so what's going on over here? So the Ramban answers that if God wanted the person who was convicted to have lived, God would have made sure that the other two witnesses would have come earlier. And if they didn't, it is a sign from Hashem that this man was meant to die in the hands of a court for reasons that are beyond what we can know. It can be, and this is very important. It's interesting, in Parshas Mishpatim, which is the first parsha that talks about Jewish legal jurisprudence, which talks about all kinds of courts cases. If you look in Parshas Mishpatim, there you have the largest amount of Zohar commentary on Parshas Mishpatim that deals with the topic of Gilgulim, of transmigrated souls. If you're looking for where is the most discussion of transmigrated souls in the Zohar, it's on Parshas Mishpatim. So the question is why? What's he doing over there? The answer is because a very integral part of Jewish belief is to know that there are people who live in this world and then they die and then they come back. If their souls did not do everything they were meant to do, they're brought back to this world to whatever has to be rectified. Okay? And therefore, if this person died, what we feel unjustly, the answer is it was justly. It must have been, and God knows what's going on, that in a previous lifetime, this fellow murdered somebody. Nobody knew about it. And it could very well be he murdered another fellow who's now transmigrated down here as somebody else that was related as a judge, whatever. And therefore, Hashem said he was meant to die. He was brought back in this world to get justice done to him. And now it happened through these false witnesses. Are these false witnesses nice people? They're not nice people. But God says what they basically were doing were inflicting the death penalty on someone who should have had the death penalty. Now, you know, how do we know that? We know that because God in his Torah wrote this mitzvah. And with the Zohar helps us understand what was going on over here. It's not our job to play that. But if you see that it ended up playing itself out in such a way, then you know that things were resolved. And this happens often in monetary cases. If you feel that you were unjustly wronged in a monetary case, then it must be in a previous lifetime you stole money from somebody, and now it's coming back that he's getting back. This is the classic understanding of how this is, and it only can be understood when you understand that the court system is God's way of giving justice, and he's using people to assist him in that.
But that implies, I think, that that God doesn't make sure that there is justice in a lifetime. It could take him another lifetime.
That's right.
To make up for
a previous lifetime. That's right, because a person's existence transcends the one lifetime that he has. Yeah. That is a primary concept in Judaism of Gilgul Neshamos. If you don't believe in that, then you're not going to be able to live with the religion. You have to be able to understand there is as integral part of, we see Judaism as the part when we're alive. What happens after 120 years? What happens to us then? We just go into the ash and that's it? There's nothing left. No, then we believe there's a next world, right? If you don't believe there's a next world, you don't believe there's resurrection of souls, if you only believe there's the here and the now, then we're throwing out two-thirds of Judaism. So therefore, we have to understand that your lifetime is not limited to your lifetime. And therefore, that's where justice comes out further down the pike. Yeah.
So the false witnesses succeeded in getting this guy executed by their false testimony. So in effect, they are actually carrying out a judgment from Hashem, and they are doing that.
So we should reward them. We should. They're not punished.
Well, they will get, because they
okay. So let's okay. So the answer to that question is, why did Paro get punished for inflicting suffering upon the Jews? God told Abraham the prophecy, the Jews must be slaves in a country not theirs and suffer under a foreign power. This is part of the covenant. The Jewish people will not be the Jewish people they're meant to be. One of the conditions of being the chosen people is you're in a foreign country who will enslave you. And so Paro could turn around and say, Hashem, what do you want from me? I'm doing a mitzvah.
Yeah, exactly.
The answer is Paro did not have that in mind. That's the difference. Paro did not have that in mind.
Yeah.
Paro had his own personal agenda. He wasn't thinking, oh, I read in the Bible that God wants us. Well, I really love the Jewish people. I feel terrible for them. But somebody's got to do it, so I'll do it. Okay. That's not how, as much as we believe that Hashem orchestrated the Holocaust and made sure that the Jews were meant to get punished, we do not believe that Adolf Hitler felt that he was doing Hashem's bidding to punish the Jews because we were bad Jews, because we were assimilating. Yeah. He says, well, I'm taking on God's response. Because if you do it that, then you don't have to do it so harshly either. You know, Paro said, okay, they have to be slaves. They're slaves. Doesn't mean he had to treat them so terribly. But the fact is he did it for his own agenda. He didn't have Hashem in mind. So what you had in mind, you get punished because no one asked you to volunteer for the job. And you don't even know that that was my plan. So the same thing, these false witnesses, you think they know that this guy was a... They don't know anything about Gilgal's anything. They mustered on it because they got a beef with this guy. Whatever, the guy is more successful in business than them. And he's the competition. And they want to knock him out. So what's the best way to knock him out? For whatever reason, they're obviously they have heinous intentions. Now, again, you can be sure that after that happens, a lot of Jews are not going to have much to do with these people, right? They're never allowed to testify in a court again, okay? And then Hashem will deal with them in the way he should be dealt with. But they are sort of like pariahs of society. Would you make a shidduch with that family?
No.
Okay, we don't have nothing to do with these guys. All right, so that's, but the Torah is saying there's not more that can be done. So basically the Torah is saying they killed a guy who was meant to die. And therefore, they're not punished with that. Yeah.
Just a question on sort of the function. Like we don't delay the execution. Once the verdict is given, we do it almost right away.
So right,
the window,
that day.
The window to falsify
is very short.
But if they're discovered during the trial, before the verdict, aren't they punished for what they were trying to do? Because the Torah says, for what you thought you would do or what you were inspired to do.
Okay, so but their conspiring didn't bring out any result. Didn't bring down
it.
We'll see. Okay, we'll learn from the texts. We'll learn from the texts why it's that specific situation. But if they didn't get to the point where what they testified was recognized. It wasn't actionable. So there nothing really came out of it. It could be that the court will then, let's take it a step further. The court, let's say, what if the court, what do you call it, doesn't convict him?
Exonerate
is a better word. They exonerate the guy. So you're going to kill these guys for what?
For their bad intentions.
We don't kill, here's the point. Judaism does not punish for attempted murder. There's no concept. Here, do you hear that idea? In the non-Jewish world, you get punished for attempted murder. In Jewish world, you don't. Attempted murder is nothing. Attempted murder is nothing. So really, you shouldn't be killed even after the testimonies we received. But there the Torah says, that's the Chiddush. The Torah is saying an insight that if we catch them right at that point. And the reason for that is, because if you don't have, there's going to be another rule we'll learn. Any testimony that cannot be refuted as an Eid Zomim, we'll get into technical situations where it's possible, it cannot be considered testimony. Again, if you give testimony in court, let's say for a criminal case, the guy murdered him. Two witnesses, we saw clear to give every piece of information, except one little piece of information. They don't have the date and place. But they got everything else. You know, when we saw Mamish, he had a red shirt, and he had a knife exactly 8 inches, and we saw him thrust it through his heart, and then he thrust it through there. They got everything perfect, like Mamish Berg. Now, exactly what was the time of day? I just can't remember. I think it was sometime on Monday. Can you be a little more precise? Can you tell us, like, within 15 minutes? Like, was it at 9 a.m.? It could have been 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock. That alone will not accept that testimony. Why? Because that kind of testimony can never be proven false. Why? Because if a second set of witnesses come and says, you couldn't have said that he did it there, you were somewhere else. Yeah, but I didn't say exactly what time. So it could be, I was with you at 12 o'clock downtown Toronto, but it could have been at 9 o'clock when I testified happened in Thornhill. So that's a testimony that cannot be falsified. And such a testimony will not be admissible to execute. So there always has to be that whatever you're saying, you could get back what you're going to get. So it's built into the system that the guys will want to be honest. But if it's a testimony that even if they're caught lying, we can't punish them because we can't prove their lies, we won't accept the testimony to begin with. So that's why Hazama is a really good system, which you really don't have in secular courts. There is perjury, but, you know, what's the worst that happens if two witnesses come to court and say someone killed someone in a goyish court?
Jail.
And we find we're not going to kill them.
Nothing happens.
You go to jail. Perjury.
They get a fine.
Perjury. Whatever the judge will decide, perjury. But it's not you get what you wanted to do to the guy. What if you testify the guy stole $1 million and you get caught in secular law? They don't pay, man. Whatever they decide to give you, but they're not going to make you pay $1 million.
No.
The Jewish law, they're going to make you pay $1 million. So when you're a witness, there is built into the system to see that there has to be a certain degree of, you have to realize you're on the hook for whatever you're saying, you could get it.
Yeah.
So, and especially if you're successful in what you're doing. But that's a chiddush in the Torah. That is a huge chiddush. And that's the way God structured it that way. So there's a blend of God getting what he wants done. If the guy was not supposed to die, Hashem will make sure that the other witnesses come in time and, depending on what Hashem wants to happen to the liars, if when and what they're going to come.
So these guys, if it's found out they're false witnesses before the verdict, is it just basically an aver? They bring a korban mechatas.
They've transgressed.
Yeah. So Hashem will deal with it.
And they get punished for false testimony, and they're told about that beforehand. And they can get, but the problem is you can't give them a warning per se because you don't know for sure they're liars. We're not able to lash them or anything because it's not a certain warning. In other words, when the Beis Din calls the witnesses in and they say, listen, you have to realize this is serious business, you know, someone's life, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and remember we said all the things in Sanhedrin that God doesn't like people who lie and it's a terrible thing and you're saying God's name in vain and all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, it's not a warning, like a regular warning when you see someone trying to kill somebody because you see he's trying to kill somebody. Here, we don't know if they're liars or not.
Yeah.
So the warning isn't a certain warning. These guys can be totally honest guys. You don't know that they're doing a crime, do you?
No.
Remember, most witnesses are honest, we assume. So you're just gifted. So now what happens is these guys lied. Okay, they need a certain type of atonement. and they're not going to be credible witnesses again until you clearly know they do tshuva. But they're still. But again, you can't say, well, what did they have to lose? The answer is, well, they were trying to convict the guy, right? So when they testified, and if they were successful in convicting the guy, now they have to realize that they could be on the hook to get killed if another set of witnesses come. So there is a certain checks and balances over here. All right. Now, where are we up to next? Last paragraph.
It's a mitzvah to testify. Yeah?
What?
It's a mitzvah to testify.
It's a mitzvah to testify. When you know something has happened, certainly you have to testify. If you see a crime happening, you have to go to court. You can't say, I don't want to be involved. That's an avera. If you withhold testimony when you have testimony, that's an avera. You're not allowed to not testify. You have to testify it's the truth. But here we're talking about people who lied.
Don't we find out later that if another set of witnesses comes, which contradicts the first set of witnesses, that we automatically believe the second set of witnesses
yes.
rather than the first set of witnesses?
Yes. Why? That's a good question. It's a good question. The answer is because we always believe witnesses what they are saying. In other words, the first set of witnesses says, we saw so-and-so kill someone at this date. Okay, so Torah says, do we have any other witnesses? No. So these two witnesses we believe them. Now, the Chiddush of Torah is, another set of witnesses come. What are they testifying? Are they testifying at all about the murder incident?
No.
Let me give you another example. Let's say the first pair of witnesses said that this fellow killed this fellow on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. Now listen carefully. Second set of witnesses says, well, I don't know what you are saying, but one thing we know for sure, the victim on Sunday morning, or not even the victim, the murderer on Sunday morning was with us in Boston. They're not saying anything about the witnesses. You understand? First pair of witnesses says the murder took place in Toronto Sunday morning. Okay? Second set of witnesses come, and now there's a conviction even. Second set of witnesses come, listen, we don't know where you guys were, but we know that the murderer was in L.A. at that time. Now, can that make the first pair of witnesses zomimim? The answer is no. Why? Because they're not testifying against the witnesses. They're testifying a different testimony. Let's give another example. Let's say witnesses A, pair A, says that Reuven killed Shimon. And witnesses B say, no, it's a matter of fact, Reuven did not kill Shimon. Did not kill Shimon. Shimon got killed not by Reuven. He just fell off a cliff and died. Well, that's called conflicting testimony. They're conflicting about what the events they saw happened, right? Or let's say, I say you owe him $200. You say, no, he doesn't owe him $200. What do? We have conflicting testimony. We throw out the conflicting testimony and nothing is actioned on. That's called conflicting. You can have conflicting testimony. Two witnesses say this. Two witnesses say that. What do we do? Well, why should we believe these two more than these two? We throw out the case. That's regular. We don't know. It could be two of them were conspiring and two are telling the truth, but we don't know. When you have two witnesses say this happened, two witnesses say no, it didn't happen, but they're arguing about the testimony. Throw it out. So back to our case. When the second said, well, listen, all we know is the guy who you say killed there, he was somewhere else. So they're giving conflicting testimony, then we throw the case out. But in Hazama, it's not conflicting testimony. They're not testifying about the murderer or the murder victim. They're testifying about the witnesses, and there is no conflicting testimony. The witnesses aren't testifying. We testify. What do we take as your testimony? The false witnesses. The testimony is Reuven killed Shimon Sunday morning in Toronto. They're not testifying, and we were there watching it.
No.
That's not part of the testimony. The testimony is on what they're saying they saw.
Yeah.
The second group, they're not testifying at all about what happened. They don't know what happened. They didn't see what happened. They only know one thing. We're testifying that you two guys were in another city. Now, where's the conflicting testimony? You could say, well, let the two witnesses be the first witness. That can't be, because then you've thrown out the whole concept of Jewish jurisprudence. Let me give you another example. Let's say two witnesses come, and they say that you two guys killed this guy. Okay? Now, the two guys said, no, we didn't. Well, you can't be a witness if you are the one being charged.
Right.
So we kill them.
Well, they're not witnesses, they're accused. Oh,
that's what I'm saying, but you hear what I'm saying. An accused person can't be a witness.
Right. Yeah.
So therefore, when the second two witnesses accuse the first two witnesses of lying, there's no conflicting testimony because the first two witnesses aren't there to testify where they were at what time.
Right.
Do you see the difference? See, you see how it, look, the first two lying witnesses, say Reuven killed Shimon in Toronto on Sunday morning, what are they testifying? They're testifying about Reuven killing Shimon. Reuven can all day say, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. Let's say it was two guys were murderers, two murderers. And they say, we saw the two of them go, and the two of them went and killed him like that. And the two guys says, it's not true, it's not true. That doesn't matter. You're the accused. The accused cannot be a witness. Cannot be a witness. So the two witnesses kill these guys because they can't argue on what they're accused of, right?
Right?
Now, if another two witnesses would say, well, you know, no way, because these guys were in another city. Well, now you have conflicting testimony. We throw out the testimony. But if now a second pair says, you guys couldn't have testified that, we don't know about this case. We don't know what happened there. We know one thing. You were with us in Chicago that day. Okay, so what are these two witnesses are testifying on these two guys, where they were. These guys can't turn around and say, no, we weren't, no, we weren't. You were never testifying about that. We're just got two guys saying that you are, cannot have said that testimony. So now it's two witnesses are now believed on these, just like these two would have been believed for this guy. You understand? An accused, again, in secular law, doesn't work that way. But in Jewish law, now, of course, the Bezin, if the guy screams, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, the Bezin's going to try their hardest to try to show how the witnesses aren't 100% honest. I mean, that's their job. You know, if the guy says, yeah, you're right, I killed him, you know, I was wrong, this and that, it may not take that long to come to a verdict. But the guy's screaming, he's like, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, it's a frame job.
Yeah.
Bezin's going to do their best to try to prove it's a frame job. And after all the questions, they can't prove it's a frame job. So then they got to kill the guy, you know. But the next two that are coming, they're not arguing to conflict to what happened here. They're just saying you guys weren't there, period. Now these guys can't argue and say, yes, we weren't. Doesn't matter. You're being accused of that. And that's why they get killed. Okay, let's just finish this last point. The laws of Azama play an important role in the laws of all testimony, since any testimony not susceptible to refutation by Azama, which is called, it's an important term to remember, edus she'i'ato, that you're not able, lahazima, is not admissible. This means that witnesses must state specifically where, when, and where the incident took place. For if they were vague about the time and place of the event, they could not be refuted by the process of Hazama. Similarly, if the very nature of the testimony is such that they would not be punished for testifying falsely, even if they were Zomamim, we'll show a case of that later, such testimony is also inadmissible. If they can't get punished for what they're saying, then how can we be there? Always has to be that the guy's running the risk. If he gets caught, he's going to be in trouble. Okay, that was the introduction for today. I think it's important to get a good, solid basis. Tomorrow we'll start the first Mishnah, Mirtz Hashem.